I think it was such a poignant hymn and profound message that we sang. That idea that Christ exchanged his robes for ours, taking our robes, and he gave us his. And in that third verse we sang, God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father is pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wage is paid, propitiation won. Often when we come to God's word and I preach, I emphasize both God's saving work, but also the justice of his judgment. And it's not because I desire for some reason to be a fire and brimstone preacher, but rather it's because we see both things together in the texts, and we saw it and we sang of it in that hymn, His Robes for Mine. The fact of the matter is there is an essential relationship between God's judgment and our salvation. The text this morning is going to help us to see the righteousness of God's justice against sin. As we think about raging nations, to use the language of Psalm 2, we are reminded that the nations and its rulers rage against the Lord, rage against his Christ, and rage against his people, now as then in the book of Acts. And yet through all of this raging, God continues to bring about his purposes to save the nations. And yet there is this truth that unless there is an ultimate judgment for sin, there's no need for this saving work. See, sometimes we rage against this message of God's gracious forgiveness that is offered to us in the cross. There are people who deride it and who hate it. And yet the reality is, there was no need for Christ to die in our stead if there is no judgment, if there is no wrath against sin. But there is an ultimate judgment, so we need to be saved. And because there's an ultimate judgment, we will ultimately be saved from the damages of sin in this world. The text before us this morning reminds us of both of these essential truths by reminding us of Christ's death for our sins, and by assuring us that ultimately God will deal justly with all who refuse to repent and believe in Christ and instead oppose him, and rebel against him, and oppose his purpose. Put another way, and simply, God's judgment of the nations is the final fulfillment of our salvation. So if you are with me in Acts chapter 12, which is our text this morning, would you follow along with me in Acts 12 as I read verses 1 through 24? Acts 12, verse 1 through 24, this is the word of the Lord. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James and the brother of John with a sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Well, this was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. This is the word of the Lord. Father in heaven, we pray that you would impart your word to our minds and our hearts now. That, Lord, you would speak through me, though I'm not competent to handle your holy word. That you would speak through me to your people from your word and commend it to us so that we might receive it with joy and with gladness and with faithful obedience as your spirit works in our midst to make us people who live like Christ and believe in him for all our days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin by suggesting a reading strategy. This is something I do when I'm reading and studying the text, and I want to commend it to you. But this reading strategy requires an initial commitment. That initial commitment is to embrace this book, what we find in the Bible, as God's holy word, and to tremble at that, to humble ourselves before it, not questioning it, not trying to pick it apart, not trying to analyze it with scholarly focus as if God is not present, but rather depending upon God who inspired the human authors who wrote these words to also give us illumination to understand what he is saying. I'll come back to why that's an important initial precondition. I'll simply say at this moment, one reason is because that commitment is consistent with the fear of the Lord, with this concept of the fear of the Lord. And we're told in Scripture that the fear of the Lord is the beginning, the foundation, the fundamental principle for all wisdom. Well, I want to now show you my strategy. The first thing is that when I look at a text like this, I try to discern some sort of organization, some principle by which the author structures his text. And let me tell you what I've discerned in this particular text. There are two bookends. The first is found in verses 1 and 5, and you'll notice it by a reference to the church. Verse 12 refers to Herod. Verse 1 of chapter 12, says, "About that time Herod the king laid violent hands on some from the church." Your translation might read a little differently. What I put before me now, I've slightly adjusted the translation to be more literal, to help you see some of these things and hear it. "On some who belong to the church" is what the English Standard Version says, but it's literally "some from the church." Then you look down in verse 5, and you see that earnest prayer is being made for Peter to God by the church. And so there's two references to the activity, first against the church, and then secondarily to the activity of the church that frame those first five verses. And then the second framing has to do with God striking somebody. Look at verse 6. "Now when Herod was about to lead him forth," again, I'm translating this slightly differently. He's talking about Peter. When Herod was about to lead him forth on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and raised him. Now, if you're reading in the King James, it might say he smote Peter. It's a very strong word. The angel strikes him on the side. Go down to the end of the text in verse 23 about Herod. It says, immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down. It's the same word. Immediately, an angel of the Lord smote Herod. Why would Luke describe the striking of Peter and the striking of Herod with the same words? I think it's to create a structure around this text. If you begin reading in verse 20, you feel like a new narrative is beginning. But Luke, the author of Acts, moves his bookend a little farther so that we bring it all together. And I think to also suggest that we should see two contrasts here. The first contrast between the church and those who oppose them, and the second contrast between Herod and Peter. So that structure is important to focus our attention on certain elements and also to discern how much of this text God would have us to consider in one fell swoop, we might say. The second thing I want to draw your attention to is the way repeated words evoke memories. This is in large part the reason why I've given a little bit of a different translation. I've adjusted or amended the English Standard Version on my notes here, and if you wish to look at that, I can send it to you or give you a copy later on. But here I've translated some terms in a slightly different way because they're terms that are repeated in some unique ways in other texts. And what I want to make, the point I want to make to you is that a word or a phrase can evoke memories, even if the word or the phrase is used in a slightly different context. If you are familiar with dad jokes, you know this is true. The whole idea, the whole concept behind a dad joke is a pun. It's the idea that words and phrases can have different meanings, but you're dealing with the same words or the same phrases, and that's kind of what makes it funny, at least for the dad, and makes the kids roll their eyes, right? There is a pun that's being used. Well, you can do all sorts of things with this kind of language where words and phrases have slightly different meanings, but it's the same words and the same phrases, and they echo one another, and they resonate with one another. And the reason I'm putting this before you is because in this text, there is a lot of detail that you might, if you read it, you might scratch your head and say, why is Luke giving me all of this detail? We might not think about it because we are used to, in modern writing, authors trying to be very vivid in their portrayal of events. But in the ancient world, they had limited ink. They had limited space on their scrolls or their parchments that they were writing on. It was very, very expensive to the author to write a book. They needed some rich person to fund it. They weren't going to make millions of dollars on this. So they don't waste words. They say things concisely. They try not to waste time. So when they're giving lots of details, there must be a good reason. And here Luke gives us all sorts of details. Let me give you one example. Verse 7, behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him. We could just skip the rest. And he struck Peter on the side. Why not just say he got Peter up and move on? No, he gives all these details about the instructions he gives. He stands next to him. The light in the cell shines. He strikes him on the side or in the ribs, you might say. He raises him saying, rise quickly. And then he gives him instructions, put on your sandals, put on your cloak. Why all of that detail? Can't we just assume that that kind of stuff happened? And the reason I suggest to you is because these details, all of them, resonate with a whole series of texts, remind us of a whole series of texts that we find primarily in the Gospels. And they all concern the same kind of connected events relating to Peter's threefold denial of Christ and Christ's sacrificial death for his people. So I'm going to draw your attention to a number of those. I'm not going to go into every detail for the sake of time. If you're curious and you'd like to learn more about that, I'm glad to share you all these notes about 9 different texts and different ways in which he alludes to them, or if you're skeptical about it. But I know that some of you will find a sermon tedious if I go through every single detail So I won't do that. But I'll draw your attention to a number of those. This text is like an echo chamber for Jesus' words and works in the Gospels, and also for some things, strikingly, that he'll do, or that will be revealed in the years to come after these events were recorded. Well, in any case, let's look at this text, and I want to give it to you in 3 points, the exposition in 3 points. The first point is that in the midst of trials, prayer is always the most urgent activity of the church. The second point is that in the midst of trials, we should remember the words and the works of Christ. And the third point is in the midst of trials, we should trust the Lord to vindicate us against our persecutors. First, in persecution, in the midst of trials, prayer is always the most urgent activity of the church. And we see this because the church prayed earnestly in the midst of their persecution. Notice in verses 1 through 5 how we see how Luke describes these events. He says, Herod the king laid violent hands on some from the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. We'll think more about Herod and his character in a bit. He'd be a great politician in our own day, just like he was a great one in their day. He's very susceptible to flattery. He rules by political opinion, it seems. And saying that it pleased the Jews is not casting an aspersion on the Jewish people. It's not an anti-Semitic statement. Here we have Jewish people persecuting Jewish people. We need to remember that Peter and James are themselves Jews. But the divide that we see that he's speaking about when he references the Jews are those Jews who reject Jesus as the Messiah, persecuting and hating those Jews who embrace Jesus as the Messiah. And Herod, who himself is not a Jew, is the one who is causing all of this to come to pass. Think about how he describes his action. Herod the king laid violent hands. You could literally render this as he threw his hands on them violently. And why would Luke say it this way? Let me simply read to you a text that will help us to understand it. He could just say he arrested him. He could just say he seized him. There are all sorts of ways for Luke to say this more concisely, more simply. But we remember from Luke's gospel that in chapter 20, verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on Jesus at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told a parable against them. And then later in the next chapter in Luke 21, when Jesus is speaking about the trials that will come upon the earth, he says, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you. It's the same phrase, the same idiom, and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. He'll go on to say that some of you they will even put to death. In other words, what Luke is doing in referencing back to his own gospel, in alluding to those, using that idiom that he used there, is essentially saying everything Jesus said was going to happen, happened. Every word that Jesus spoke was fulfilled. We even see that this is happening at the same time of the year when Jesus himself was arrested and crucified. And Luke really emphasizes that. If he says that this was during the days of unleavened bread, right here in the center of this text in verse 3, he doesn't need to tell us that this was after the Passover, because every reader would know, well, of course it is, because the days of unleavened bread come right after the Passover. That's how the calendar works. So he goes out of his way to say, it's the Passover, it's the days of unleavened bread. Why? Because those words only come together elsewhere when the gospel writers are describing Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. That it happened at Passover, during the days of unleavened bread. So they're enduring persecution much like Christ endured persecution, and all in fulfillment of Jesus' words. You see how those resonances, those echoes of prior texts, call these things to our minds. And we see that they're following Jesus in another way, then in verse 5. Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. That phrase, that term, earnest, you see the word prayer all the time in Scripture. Pray or prayer. But only one other text speaks about earnest prayer, uses those two terms in connection. Only one other text, when Jesus prays in Gethsemane, he prayed most earnestly. He sweat drops of blood. You know, that's the very text we read Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 this morning. And in Hebrews 12, as it goes on, that very event is what the author of Hebrews calls to the minds of his readers and his hearers as an example of Christ's endurance in the face of suffering, and says, be like him in the face of trials. What is the church doing in this moment? They're imitating Christ, even as they're enduring trials like Christ endured. They killed James. Jesus foretold that too. I won't read it, but you can find it in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Jesus predicted that James would die the same way that he died. Jesus predicted that these persecutions would come. Now, stop and think. I said the point of all this is to say that prayer is the most urgent need of the church in times of trials and times of persecution. Think about how this text commends that truth to us. Nothing is happening that Jesus did not say would happen. Nothing is happening that Jesus did not say would happen. Everything that's taking place is consistent with his word. What is the point of prayer? It's an acknowledgement that God is in control of all things, that he works all things for his glory and for our good, but also that his will is that many of his good gifts should come to us as a response to prayer. He calls us to pray. We're encouraged to embrace that activity by these assurances that the word of the Lord proves true in all of its details, in the trials and the joys that come upon his people. Prayer is the most urgent need for us at all times, especially when we face trials of various kinds. Now, some of you might say, yes, but. I've tried that, but it didn't work. Or, yes, but we can't just sit on our hands all the time. Right? I've said those things, and I suggest many of us have said similar things. I tried that, but it didn't work. Or, we can't just sit on our hands all the time. And I want to respond to both of these questions, both of these challenges, with two answers. The first is simply this. We ought not to think of God as a cosmic vending machine. As we've studied Proverbs, we remember that phrase from Chris Ansbury. I cited as the one who used that in his commentary. When God assures us of good things, we shouldn't think, well, he's just a cosmic vending machine. I put the prayer in like a quarter into the vending machine, and boom, out comes the answer to my prayer. God's not beholden to us in that way. That's not why we pray, because we expect him to do whatever we want. Consider in this text what happened to James. James died. He was not delivered in a temporal, earthly sense. Did the church say, oh, we should stop praying, it doesn't work? Consider the church when Peter returns. They don't really expect Peter to come back. That's not what they're praying for. But they pray anyway. They're surprised that he came back. They're amazed that he came back. That's not really what they're focused on. But they're praying because they know that through this trial, they are completely and totally dependent upon the Lord to guide them and to strengthen them and to embolden them in accordance with his revealed will. We have an example all the way back in Acts chapter 4 when the church first was facing persecution in Jerusalem. And it tells us that the church there also prayed. And what did they do when they prayed? They faced persecution. Peter and John, in that case, had been arrested. And they cited Psalm 2. They quoted Psalm 2 basically saying, look, everything that's happening is exactly what you said would happen, Lord. And so here's what they asked for. Lord, give us courage, give us boldness, and you do your part by your power to do signs and wonders so that the gospel message goes forth. They prayed in line with God's revealed will. And God answered. It's God's will that many good gifts and many great things should come only as an answer to the prayer of his people. So we shouldn't think of prayer as something where we just get whatever we want. But if we think of it rightly, where we pray in line with what God has revealed to us in his word, pray that he'd give us endurance to endure trials, pray that he would give us unity as a church, pray that he would enable us to love one another well in our trials. We can be confident that God is going to do that. He's going to answer those prayers. And sometimes, like we see in this text, the way he answers that prayer is going to be dizzying, and other times it's going to be totally surprising. We'll say, I don't think I asked for that. But then we'll realize, well, we were praying, and he's answering better than we knew. That's the first answer then to that. When we say, I've tried that, it didn't work. We need to assess how we're praying. Are we praying in line with God's revealed will and in line with his priorities? The second thing is simply this. Prayer is not an action. Prayer is not in action. Prayer is the most urgent action that we can take when we face trials of various kinds, because we are not equal to the trials that will come upon us, but Almighty God is equal to them, and he is able to empower us to do his will. And so, if we take a lesson from this first portion of this passage, it's simply this. There is nothing more urgent in the life of the church, especially in the midst of trials, than to imitate our Lord by making earnest prayer to our God. Second point. In the midst of persecution, or from persecution, we can trust that God hears our prayers and will deliver us safely through every trial in accordance with his word. And the reason we can trust him is because he did not spare his own son, as Romans 8 tells us, but gave him for us. So we know, how will he not also give us all things? That statement, I'm going to simplify it in a moment, that statement puts things in an eternal perspective. Notice I said he will deliver us through every trial in accordance with his word, not he will deliver us from every trial in the way that we want it now. In accordance with his word, he will deliver us. In other words, he will bring us safely through, even through death, even through the grave, into eternal blessedness, which he has promised for those who love him. Therefore, remembrance of his word and his works, especially the words and the works of Christ, is essential as we seek to endure with this kind of faith. In the midst of trials, therefore, remember the words and the works of Christ, so that we might trust God to safely bring us through, just as he brought Christ through the grave to bring us through. How does the text make this point to us? I said at the beginning, at the outset, that it does so by echoing the gospel texts. And I need to acknowledge a point here. Some of the texts that this text echoes were not written when Luke wrote these words. And so a scholar would say to me, this is implausible. This could never happen. There's no way, for example, that Luke could echo the Gospel of John when the Gospel of John is not yet written. And I could spin myself in circles trying to explain why that's not actually true, given the fact that God inspired this word. I don't really want to go into those details. That's why I said it's important for us to begin with a simple principle. These men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There are many human authors of the books of the Bible, but there is one divine author, and as I said in Sunday school and will say again, he's left his fingerprints all over Scripture. I can't explain to you how Luke uses the language that John would later use to describe what Jesus would say to Peter. I can't explain to you how he did that, but I can look at the texts and see very clearly and unmistakably that he has done it in ways that are undeniable, I would argue. And those things bring to our remembrance the things that Jesus said and the things that Jesus did in a way that encourages us to trust God as we encounter trials of various kinds. Luke goes out of his way to do this. I'm going to again read the way I've translated this text, beginning in verse 6. It's a little different than what you have in the English Standard Version. Now, when Herod was about to lead him forth on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and raised him, saying, "Rise quickly." As the translation puts it, he woke him up. He said, "Get up." But the language that he's using there is resurrection language. He raised him up. He said, "Arise quickly." Now let me read to you another text where Jesus predicted the way in which Peter would deny him. And when they had sung a hymn, this is in Matthew chapter 26, verse 30 and following. When they had sung a hymn, They went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to him, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will lead you forth to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. And we see words that are resonating with this text in that text. This night being emphasized, this very night, I will strike the shepherd. When I am raised up, I will lead you forth. And here in Acts 12, Herod is seeking to lead Peter forth. It's a weird way to say he's going to bring him out for execution. He's going to lead him forth on that very night. And the angel comes and strikes Peter. When he says on the side, it's not a common word. Side is such a common word in English. That word is almost exclusively used in the Bible in reference to Jesus' side being pierced several times in the book of Acts. And he raises him up. And he rises quickly. And the chains fall off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself, put on your sandals." And he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around me and follow me." Now listen to this text from the Gospel of John, John 21. Jesus is speaking to Peter after his resurrection. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." The phrase "follow me" is found 18 times in the New Testament. Some version of that. 16 times Jesus is talking about following him or calling people to follow him. One time, the disciples are saying, "These people aren't following us," and they're about to get rebuked by Jesus. Because we don't follow them, we follow him. And then this is the only other instance where the angel says to Peter, "Follow me," after he's told him to dress himself. That phrase, "dress yourself," again, may sound so common, but it's not in the New Testament, only in these two texts. Dress yourself. And here what you see is John is telling Peter how he's going to die. People are going to lead you where you don't want to go. They're going to dress you. You're not going to dress yourself. But here the angel comes to him and says, "Peter, dress yourself and follow me." What is he saying? As he reminds Peter of Jesus' words, he's also essentially saying, "Yeah, that's going to happen, but not yet." And so he tells him to put on his sandals, a phrase that is really unique to this text and only one other text in Mark's gospel, where Jesus sends out his 12 disciples on mission and tells them, "Don't take anything, but put on your sandals." And he says, "Wrap yourself in your cloak," which is a phrase, again, that's so unique, which is used to describe Jesus as he's being crucified. And it's literally the "throw around you the cloak," when they throw around him a purple robe. And then again used in Revelation, when Jesus throws around his people a white robe, because thrown around him is a robe that's dipped in blood. You see it again. Again, as we read about how Peter escapes the prison cell and he walks wherever he wants to go, and he comes to the house of John Mark, to Mary, the house of Mary, who's the mother of this man, John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, by the way. And many are gathered there praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, I'm translating this a little differently, the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gateway, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gateway. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking. Now listen to this text from Matthew 26, 69 and following. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. And when he went out to the gateway, another saw him. And she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it. It was with an oath. I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. What do we have in these two texts that's so unique? A servant girl speaking to Peter as he stands in the gateway, insisting something about him, and people saying to her, you're out of your mind. No, it's not true. I don't believe it. It's not the case. I think it's a very clear act by Luke to bring these texts together and to make us to see them together and to think about them together. Why? Why would he do this? Two basic reasons. To make us remember what Christ did for our sake when he bore the judgment of Almighty God, when he was wrapped in that coat, that purple robe, that blood-stained robe, when he was pierced in his side, struck as the shepherd who was to be struck in accordance with the word of Zechariah, for the sake of his people, to remind us. The reason why we don't face God's judgment in the end is because Christ bore our judgment in his body on the tree, so that the unjust might be justified by the one who is righteous, because he bore our condemnation for our sake. And in reminding us of that truth, it also reminds us of Christ, the way the author of Hebrews tells us to remember him and to look to him as the supreme example of endurance. He died. He was struck by the Lord. He bore the wrath of Almighty God, but he did not remain in the grave, but God raised him up. And here, the angel of the Lord comes to Peter, and he raises him up too, and he sends him out on a further mission. Go forth and continue to do what you're called to do. Continue to bear witness and to testify boldly and courageously. And he does that, just that, going to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, and instructing them about all that took place, and then telling them to go tell it to James. This time it's James, the brother of Jesus, not James, the brother of John, and to the brothers, that is, the other Christians. And he departed, and he went where he wanted. His time was not yet, but it would come, just like it came for James. And so we are encouraged by Peter's example and by this narrative, that we can trust that God hears our prayers and will deliver us safely through every trial in accordance with his words. And therefore, in the midst of our trials, we ought to remember the words and the works of Christ, how he died for our sins, and how he gave us a good example that God does not cast off any who trust him, but brings them through every trial that they will face. And the third point then, in the midst of trials, trust the Lord to vindicate us against our persecutors. Here we pick up the narrative again in verse 18. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. I would say so. They wake up and, where is this guy that was chained to me? Two sentries, two guards, four squads of soldiers, and Peter's nowhere to be found. But what this text is going to show us is not so much focusing our attention on the soldiers, but rather on Herod and his cruelty and his pompous pride. After Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. It's going to tell us a little more about Herod. Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Who knows why? He seems to be a fickle man. Now, the thing about Tyre and Sidon to understand is they're utterly dependent upon Herod and his region for their food. They live on the coast where there's no good farmland. And they depend upon Herod and his good graces, like we see in our own day, where people are, where we have wrangling over tariffs in our government. You see, who's dependent on who is the question. Well, it's the same thing there. They depend on Herod. And so Herod's angry with them, and Nobody really knows why. Luke doesn't tell us. But they need to do something about this, especially when we remember that there's a great famine going on in all the earth at this time. This is about 13 years after Christ's death, around the year 44 AD, if you wonder about those things. And this Herod is, just by the way, as a historical note, I don't talk about historical notes all that often, but I think you might be interested in those things. There are five Herods, so it gets rather confusing. There's the Herod the Great, who tried to kill the baby Jesus. Then there's Herod Antipas, who was engaged in the crucifixion of Jesus. This is Herod Agrippa. And there are two other Herods who are minor characters in the Bible. They're all related. They're all in the same family. But these are different people. And this is around the year 44 AD. And so they're reliant on Herod, and he's angry with them. So he's basically going to withhold their food. He's going to kill all the people by starving them to death. He's a cruel man, but he's also very proud, and so he's susceptible to flattery. And so you see that they persuade Blastus, the king's chamberlain, his personal advisor. They ask for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. So on an appointed day, Herod puts on his royal robes. He takes his seat upon the throne, and he delivers an oration, which is something they would have done. He gives a speech, and the point of the speech is that people would admire him, and people would love him, and think he's great, and he gets what he wants. In fact, Josephus, a Jewish historian, tells us about this event as well, and he says that the robe that Herod wore was all made of silver, and it was gleaming in the sun, and he would have looked bright and glorious as he spoke, and the people start chanting and shouting, "The voice of a God and not a man, the voice of a God and not a man, the voice of a God and not a man." And the angel of the Lord strikes him dead. Because in his pride, he did not give glory to God. He was eaten by worms. The man who would withhold food from a whole country becomes food for worms and breathes his last. But the real voice of God, the word of the Lord, what does it do in verse 24? It increases. It multiplies. Goes forth. God vindicated his people against their persecutor. And he continued to fulfill his word and to bring all of his purposes to pass. So how do we apply this? How do we think about this? When we think about trials and the persecutions that we face, we remember that God will vindicate his church. God will vindicate his people just as he vindicated his son. But we should also be chastened. Remember the proverb, Proverbs 3. You find it quoted twice in the New Testament. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I'll say it again. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you are proud, if you are arrogant, if you lift yourself up against the Lord, God is your enemy. And you don't want to be there. But if you humble yourself before Almighty God, you humble yourself by repenting of your sins, by hearing His word, by believing in His Son, Jesus Christ, by acknowledging that you are a sinner, you cannot do anything to earn His favor. That's why it's called favor. That's why it's called grace. And that's humility. God gives His grace. He'll never stop giving that grace to those who are wise and humble themselves before Almighty God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, don't be like Herod. Examine your lives to see if there's pride festering in your heart and in your mind, and pray that the Lord would root it out. And then trust Him to vindicate us against those who exalt themselves against the Lord and who persecute His people. In every remembrance of Jesus, we're reminded that Jesus bore God's just judgment for us. With that clear idea in our minds, we can pray in light of God's revealed word. And we can trust that He will answer us. It might be bewildering sometimes. It's like when I sit in the driver's seat and I get car sick. It's not because the driver's a bad driver. It's because I don't know what they're going to do. But I also get to see what's outside the window. And so sometimes I see amazing things when the driver's focused on asphalt. Sometimes I'm sick and dizzy. That's what happened in this text because Peter and the church weren't in the driver's seat. Peter was dizzied by the situation. Peter had to come to his senses. The church was amazed by the situation, but they prayed and God heard them and he brought them through every trial. And in the end, he vindicated them and demonstrated his justice in a way that I hope is satisfying to us, in a way that commends his justice to us as right and good. As he judged Herod for his cruelty and his pompous pride, he justly laid him low. Has he not said that he opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble? But he worked this all for the good and the salvation of his people. It's a pattern we will see again and again in Scripture and in our lives until the Lord returns, when he brings it to a final conclusion. We can trust that he will do it. He fulfills every word that he has spoken. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that you would help us again, that you would hear our prayers and answer us by giving us Spirit, your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom, to impart your words to our hearts and our minds. Lord, we thank you for your great grace to us. Give us the strength to take hold of the good things that you have for us in your word and through your Son. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.